You may be seated. Good morning and Merry Christmas. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Mike Venzel. I'm a ruling elder here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. My wife, Rachel, and I have been members here for about 2 years now. We joined the first Sunday in Advent in the year 2016, so we've just celebrated our second anniversary at the church here. And we have two children, Connor and a daughter, Natalie. And so we've been here for a couple years. It's our joy and privilege to have been here these last 2 years. It's a joy and privilege for me to be here and to be opening the scriptures with you this morning. That would be a joy and privilege on any Sunday. It's especially a joy and privilege on the first Sunday in Christmas after so many weeks of Advent. And it's a special privilege for me to do so at this church in particular. Colleyville was my home church growing up. I spent many years here. I still remember vaguely, but I do remember a rainy Sunday in the early 1990s when my family came into Colleyville for the first time. And I had no idea at that time of the many, many ways that the Lord would use the preaching ministry of this church and the lives of the people here to work in my heart. I feel like it was through those things that the Lord first brought me to a full understanding of sin, of the gospel, of the provision He'd made for sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm grateful to this church and always shall be for its ministry. And it's a particular delight to be here with you here this morning. The text that we're going to consider together is the text that was read to you during the gospel reading, the prologue to John's gospel, John 1, verses 1 to 18. And I'm not going to focus on the entire prologue. You could spend weeks unpacking everything that's in the prologue. What I'm going to focus on instead is the last five verses, verses 14 to 18. And since we've heard the entire prologue read publicly only moments ago, I won't reread the entire passage, but I will reread the last five verses, the ones that we'll be spending particular time on. So let me read those now. So verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Blessed Lord and our Heavenly Father, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that in our time together this morning, we may so hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest your word, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the early months of 1990, the Voyager 1 space probe, first launched by NASA in September of 1977, was nearly 3.7 billion miles from Earth. It had completed its primary mission to study Jupiter and Saturn, as well as exploring the outer boundaries of our solar system, and it was nearing the point where it would cross over into the vast reaches of interstellar space. But before it reached that point, NASA, at the request of the late astronomer Carl Sagan, commanded it to reverse the direction of its camera and to take one final photograph of Earth. In the image that resulted, There's a vast expanse of blackness punctuated by a few isolated sunbeams. And then, hardly noticeable unless you're looking very closely, a small point of blue, barely the size of a pixel, adrift in the black chasm of deep space. That tiny pixel was Earth, and the photograph of it came to be called the pale blue dot. Google the words pale blue dot, and the image will come up almost immediately. In the years that followed, Sagan offered a number of public reflections on the photograph, and one such reflection included the following remarks. So these are Sagan's words. If you look at it, he says, you see a dot, and on it, everyone you ever heard of lived out their lives. Every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilizations, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every hopeful child, every mother and father, every inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are all challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. Those are Sagan's words. Now, this idea of contemplating humanity in relation to the vastness of the cosmos is not original to Sagan by a long shot, and neither, is it foreign to the scriptures. In fact, John does that very thing in the prologue to his gospel, which is before us this morning. He starts in eternity past, further back than Sagan starts, before anything has been made. And from that vantage point, he focuses on one inhabitant of the pale blue dot, Jesus of Nazareth. But unlike Sagan, John's purpose isn't to suggest that Jesus is minuscule or inconsequential. His purpose is actually the very opposite, to demonstrate that Jesus is cosmically important and the events of his life are eternally significant. To accomplish that, John offers us three short overviews of his gospel, each a bit more detailed than the other. It's as though there's three flyovers of the same landscape before we descend down for a closer look. The first overview is in verses 1 to 5, where John introduces us to the divine Word who was with God and who was God. He tells us that this is the Word by whom all things were made in Genesis 1, and that he's the source of all life and light. Then in verse 5, he tells us that he's emerged triumphant from some kind of battle, that his light has shined in the darkness, and that the darkness, while it resisted, was not able to overcome him. In the second overview then, verses 6 to 13, John gives us more details about this battle. We learn that the light came into the world and that the world failed to recognize him. And what's more, he even came to his own people and they failed to recognize him. But by virtue of a new birth that comes from God, there are those who did receive him, and all such people were given the right to become children of God. But John is still not satisfied, so he gives us a final overview, verses 14 to 18. And in that overview, he confronts us with the historical event that grounds everything else he said in the first two overviews, namely that the Word became flesh. It's by virtue of that fact that light has come into the world and triumphed over the darkness. That is what John most wants us to realize before his gospel begins, and it's what we're going to spend our time considering this morning. Now, within this third overview, verses 15 to 18 are essentially just expansions or commentary on verse 14. And so in the time we have, I'm going to be concentrating on verse 14, on the flow of thought that we find in that verse, on John's statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in considering that verse together, I want us to see, first, the nature of the incarnation. Secondly, I want us to see the significance of the incarnation. And finally, the glory of the incarnation. So the nature of the incarnation, the significance of the incarnation, and the glory of the incarnation. So we begin with the nature of the incarnation, which is the subject of the first part of verse 14, where John says, the Word became flesh. Now, right away, there are two mistakes that we could potentially make here. First, we might take the word became in this verse to mean that the Word transformed into flesh and therefore somehow ceased to be God. But that cannot be what John means here. He's already told us that this Word was God, and it's unthinkable that God should diminish in any way or somehow cease to be God. So what does the word became mean? It can only mean that he added or took something to himself without diluting or ceasing to be in any way what he already was. Well, what did the word take to himself? John's answer in the second, in the last part of the phrase is flesh. But here again, there's a possibility of misunderstanding. We might take flesh to mean the body only and think that John is saying that the Word came to dwell in a physical body as in a sort of shell or a container. But once again, that cannot be what John has in mind here. And to prove that, all we need to do is look at the preceding verse where he says that those who received the Word were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In this verse, the flesh is said to have a will. And having a will is something that can only be done by a full human person. Within the word flesh, then, John is including everything that goes along with being human. So when he tells us that the Word became flesh in the very next verse, he can only mean that the Word took on everything that is involved in being human. As John Chrysostom put it in the message we heard on Christmas Eve, and the text of which is still available for you in the back of the sanctuary, Chrysostom says, when he was God, he became man, yet not departing from the Godhead that is his. Being the Word, he became flesh, his nature remaining unchanged. Not only must that be what John means, but that must be the case if there's to be any salvation for me or for any of you. Sin touches every part of us, after all, our thoughts, our emotions, our words, and our deeds. And that means that we need a Savior who is like us in every way. We need someone whose nature is such that every kind of sin of which we're guilty, every proud and condescending thought that we entertain in the secrecy of our own mind, every envious and ungrateful emotion that we nurse inwardly, every hateful and angry thought that sometimes doesn't remain inward and escapes outward and is expressed towards those we love, every cruel and selfish act that we show towards friends, towards colleagues, towards spouses, towards children, towards parents, towards siblings, all these things, every kind of sin of which we are guilty, we need someone whose nature is such that those things will, if laid on him, be able to stick, as it were. And likewise, we need someone who's able to accomplish on our behalf every kind of righteousness that God requires, every kind of obedience that we humans are called to under his law. Therefore, we need a Savior who has assumed every aspect of what we are. As the early church father Gregory of Nazianzus put it centuries ago in a quote that's contained or that's included for you on the back of your bulletin, he writes, "That which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumed and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten and so be saved as a whole." But it is not enough merely for our Savior to be human. He must be God as well, so that when he bears our sins, he might, as our larger catechism puts it, sustain and keep our human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But as the psalmist tells us, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who would be able to stand? There's no mere creature who's equal to the task of bearing the full tide of divine wrath towards sin. If there is anyone who's capable of doing that, that person must be God and not merely a mere creature. And so, my friends, if we're to be saved, it is absolutely necessary that the Word both remain the Word, but also assume everything, every aspect of what we are. But John does not simply tell us the nature of the incarnation in these verses. He also tells us the significance of the incarnation, what it meant. This comes out in the next two clauses of verse 14, where he says that the incarnate Word dwelled among us and we beheld his glory. The Greek word translated as dwelled here literally means pitched his tent or tabernacled. It's an allusion to Israel's tabernacle. And as such, it's loaded with significance. It tells us that the incarnation was the climax of all Israel's history and indeed of all God's purposes throughout history for the human race. You know, when I'm not here or during the week, I teach philosophy at the college level locally here, and I introduce students to the history of Western philosophy, and I'll typically say to them at the beginning of the semester, I'll say, if you want to know the history of Western philosophy, it's basically a series of footnotes to Plato and Aristotle, and I think that's true. There's something similar we could say about all of human history. If you want a summary of all of human history, it's footnotes to the two Adams, right? It's a footnote to the fall of humanity in the first Adam, and it's then footnotes to the incarnation of the second Adam in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John is trying to tell us here, is that the incarnation is the great summing up of God's purposes, not just for the history of the nation, Israel, but for the history of everything. Right? But to understand all of that, we have to remember what the tabernacle meant for Israel. So recall for a moment that when God first created Adam and Eve, he communed with them, that they would speak together and walk with one another in the cool of the garden. And that communion was the most significant blessing of the garden because we human beings are made to know and to love God. Every aspect of who we are, our intellect, imagination, memory, emotions, will, and even our very bodies are given to us to enable us to enter into loving communion with our Heavenly Father. Is there a place that is so beautiful to you that just going there refreshes you, allows you to rest, restores your soul? Is there a person, maybe somebody that you've seen over the holidays, who you love so much and who's so delightful to you that just being with that person, just being in the presence of that person, seems to refresh you, seems to fill you with delight, seems to make you happy? Those things are tokens and pointers towards what's deeply and ultimately true, which is that our souls are made for that kind of rest and intimacy and communion with our Heavenly Father. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they forfeited that blessing and came to be estranged from God. And yet before they had even left the garden, God promised that he would act through the seed of the woman to restore the communion that had been lost, that through the seed of the woman, he would crush the head of the serpent who had brought about these things. If we move forward then to the story of Abraham, we find that this promise is repeated. Throughout God's many dealings with Abraham, his continual oath is, "I will be God to you and to your offspring after you." And as the events of Exodus unfold, they're all oriented around fulfilling that oath. As it begins, Abraham's sons have gone down to Egypt and been enslaved by Pharaoh, a situation that seems hopelessly far away from what God had promised. But God raised up Moses, delivered the people from slavery, brought them through the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there he made covenant with them and gave them his law. Then he gave them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And when it was completed, Exodus tells us that the glory of the Lord filled it. And so here then, we have a fulfillment of God's promise to restore what had been lost in the garden. Right? Here, in the glory of God, dwelling in the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, we have, so to speak, a renewed garden where the communion lost at the fall could be enjoyed once again. To continue in the enjoyment of that blessing, however, the Israelites had to keep God's commands. The covenant that God had made with Abraham was not simply that he would be God to Abraham and Abraham's children, but also that they would be his people. And so they were to be holy as he was holy, a refrain that occurs throughout the giving of the law. And yet, just as our first parents broke covenant, so did Israel after them. They broke God's law and began to serve idols. And as a result, God plunged them into exile. And the tabernacle, which by then had grown to become a temple, was destroyed. However, God had sworn an oath by his very name to be God to Abraham and to his children, and he could not go back on his word. So, he sent prophets to the nation, promising the forgiveness of sins, a return from exile, the establishment of a new and a better covenant, and the construction of an even more glorious temple. Now, by Jesus' time, there had been a return from exile and a rebuilding of the temple, but those events were not the fulfillment of what had been promised. Indeed, they couldn't have been, for the Israelites were still subject to a foreign power, and the scale at which the temple had been rebuilt was not the scale that had been foretold by the prophets. And so, the nation continued to watch and to wait for the full realization of everything that her prophets had spoken to her. And it's in this context, then, that John says that the incarnate word tabernacled among us and that we beheld his glory. If you're an Israelite living at those times, those words are loaded with significance. Those words absolutely floor you. His point is that with the incarnation, the long-awaited new covenant has arrived, fulfilling the vows God made to Abraham and the vows God made to our first parents as they left the garden. His point is that with the incarnation, a tabernacle has come into our midst once more, and the glory of God has once again descended on it. But John does not merely tell us the nature of the incarnation in these verses, nor does he merely tell us the significance of the incarnation in these verses. He also tells us something about the nature of this glory that's descended on the tabernacle through the incarnation. He tells us something about the nature of the glory of the incarnation. And he describes this glory in the final part of verse 14. He tells us that it has two qualities. First, it's glory as of the only Son from the Father. John's point here is that the glory is unique, and it's infinitely greater than anything that was revealed under the Old Covenant. Unlike the prophets of old, Jesus is the only begotten Son. And that means that he has unparalleled access to God. As the author of Hebrews tells us, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he can reveal who God is in a way that the prophets of the Old Testament never could. To underscore that point, John appeals to the words of John the Baptist. In verse 15, we read, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" The Baptist's point is that Jesus' prior existence as the Son of God makes him an infinitely superior messenger of God. And what's true of the Baptist is true of all Old Covenant prophets. As verse 18 declares, no one has seen God. The only begotten Son, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Even Moses, as you heard in the reading from the Old Testament this morning, even Moses, the great prophet of the Old Covenant, right, who was granted a request to see God's glory, saw only God's backside. Why? Because God says that no man shall see me and live. And yet we're told that Jesus is the only begotten Son who is not at the Father's back, but at the Father's side, is in the bosom of the Father, as it's sometimes translated. But not only is this glory as of the only Son from the Father, John tells us that it's also full of grace and of truth. Now, the terms grace and truth are ultimately just another way of talking about light and life, words that John uses in verse 1 through 5, or new birth and the power to become children of God, terms that he uses in verses 6 to 13. They're ways of describing the panoply of blessings that we receive from Christ's fullness. And what John wants us to realize is that because Jesus reveals God so much more than the prophets ever did, this panoply of blessings infinitely outshines those that came to us under the old covenant. And how could it be otherwise? If we're made for communion with our Father, then the one who reveals our Father to us most of all will bless us more than anyone else ever could. John expresses this idea in verse 17, where he tells us that the law came through Moses, while grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. According to this verse, the covenant mediated by Moses brought nothing but law, while grace and truth first came through Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't literally mean that there was no grace and truth under the old covenant, under the covenant that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Grace and truth were included in God's revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai, after all. If you read back over the passage that was read in our hearing this morning, one of the attributes of God that God declares to Moses when he's showing Moses his glory is the fact that he is gracious. And furthermore, the priests of the old covenant who ministered at the tabernacle and later at the temple used to bless the Israelites using the phrase, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." The same phrase that is used to bless us at the conclusion of our worship Sunday by Sunday. So it's not that there was no grace under the old covenant or truth under the old covenant. Instead, John is saying that whatever grace and truth there were under Moses, they so pale in comparison to what comes in Christ that it's as though they weren't there at all. It's like the light of the stars compared to the light of the sun. Right? Compared to the light of the sun, the stars might as well not have any light whatsoever. And it's the same with the revelation that came through Moses and the revelation that came through Christ. It's the same for the blessings that came through Moses in comparison to the blessings that came through Christ. In Christ, we have full atonement of our sins, not the blood of bulls and goats that is powerless to save. In Christ, we have a perfect high priest who endlessly prays for us, not a sinful high priest who will one day pass away. In Christ, the Spirit dwells in us, even in our very bodies, not merely in a tabernacle in the middle of the camp. In Christ, the law is written on our hearts, not merely on tablets of stone. In short, Christ brings the fullness of all God's promises and not shadows that are a mere token of things to come. As St. Augustine put it centuries ago, Augustine writes, "The law threatened, but it did not help. It commanded, but it did not heal. It showed, but it did not take away our feebleness. But it made ready for the great physician who was to come with grace and truth." So to conclude, what is John saying to us? How did light come into darkness and triumph over that darkness? It came by the Word becoming flesh. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, took on human nature without ceasing to be God. He tabernacled among us and inaugurated the new covenant that the prophets had promised centuries before. And he revealed the glory of God in a way that outshined all previous revelations and overflowed with grace and truth for all his people, including all the people sitting here. In closing, then, let me make two brief applications. Let me think through two things in relation to this with you. First of all, Sagan is wrong when he says there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us. As small as this pale blue dot may be, God so loved those who were on it that he sent his only begotten Son to dwell with them there. But as glorious as that is, John's gospel also contains a sober note. The power to become children of God only came to as many as received him. There were those who refused to do so, and there continue to be such people today. Jesus warns that any such person shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And while those consequences will be fully realized only at the end of our lives and at the return of Christ, as we've heard this Advent season, they also show up in the here and now. We were made, after all, for communion with the triune God, and that alone is what will truly satisfy us. If we're looking for that satisfaction by other means, we're looking for something that does not exist. And we are sentencing ourselves to lives of ultimate and bitter disappointment. And John tells us as much in his first epistle. He writes, "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires." The purpose of John's gospel, however, he tells us, is that we would not be such people. He writes, "So that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name." That's his very words at the end of his gospel. So if you have never believed in Christ, John would have you do so even now. There's no hope or happiness outside of him. But to those who believe in his name, it's granted freely to become children of God and to receive from his fullness, not just grace, John says, but grace upon grace. So won't you taste and see that the Lord is good? As the prophet Isaiah put it so many centuries ago, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why will you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" But secondly and finally, let me say something to those who already believe. John's encouragement to us, no doubt, would be to continue in our faith, to hold fast our confession, to abide in Christ, to avoid being like the church at Ephesus, whom Jesus describes in the book of Revelation as having left its first love. As John also says in his first epistle, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So how do we do that? How do we abide in him? How do we maintain our faith and hold fast our confession, especially when life is hard? When friends turn away, when non-believers mock or persecute us, when worldly cares flood us with worry and anxiety, when life doesn't go as we've expected it to, how do we abide in Christ and maintain our faith when we seem so weak? John's first epistle gives us the answer only one verse later. He writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Right? As the author to the Hebrews says, how do we run the race that's set before us with perseverance? By looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We abide in Christ by looking to him and losing ourselves in wonder and astonishment at the love the Father has shown to us in him. And the passage we've considered this morning helps us with that by giving us the measure of the Father's love. Our pale blue dot may seem inconsequential against the vast blackness of space. It does. We're a pixel. We are living on a mote of dust, it seems. But as small as we may be, God has taken hold of us and bound himself to us. And when we had fallen into sin, his hold did not waver. He gave us a promise of redemption, and he swore to that promise by his very name, because there was nothing higher by which he could swear. And in honor of that promise, and in the fullness of time, his only Son mildly laid his glory by, as the hymn that we sang earlier says, crossing the threshold of eternity and the black void of the cosmos that we see in that photograph, in order to take on flesh. He dwelled among us, tasted our misery, all the things that cause you so much suffering and trouble. He tasted those things, that through death he might deliver you from the power of death. And he revealed the glory of God so that we could have fellowship with his Father and with one another. And in a short time, he'll return again in glory to bring all his promises for our redemption, all the promises for our redemption, to their grand completion. Right? As Paul says, in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. There are no greater lengths to which he could have gone, and there's no greater gift he could have given, because his gift to you is himself. And so, my very dear friends, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. May he grant us a renewed sense of that love this Christmas, and may it lead our souls to abide in him over the course of the year to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Will you pray with me again? Almighty God, as we've read this morning, you gave your only begotten Son to take our nature upon himself and to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we, who have been born again and made your children by adoption and by grace, may be renewed by your Holy Spirit in this year to come, through the same Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Spirit be honor and glory both now and forever. Amen. Will you stand and sing with me selection 208, O Come All Ye Faithful.